I'd like you to take the word of God, if you would, and open to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I've really enjoyed our trip through Acts so far, and I'm not exactly sure how far we're going to go with it, because I believe the Lord has some other plans for us. But our memory verse for this theme, Mission at Emmanuel, is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so you'll find your place there. And this is our memory verse, our theme verse, and so we'll read it together. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read it out loud. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I'm going to ask a question. And you don't have to answer out loud, but in your mind, consider it. What does it mean to be called a Christian? Now, Jesus says here, ye shall be witnesses. This is a prophetic statement, as well as a command, I believe, to be a witness unto the uttermost part of the earth. We call ourselves believers, we call ourselves disciples, we call ourselves Christians, many things. And the question I'd like to pose you today is, what does it mean to be called a Christian? Now, to answer that, I'd like to go to the first place in the Bible where people were called Christians, and that is in Acts chapter 11. If you would look up the word Christian, you'd find any shade of, or a number of shades of the term or phrase, follower of Christ. A follower of the teachings of Christ. But the first time it was ever used was in a place called Antioch. And when the Greek people of Antioch spoke about these particular followers of Christ, they used the term Christian as a derogatory slang. It was a type of curse word. And what it meant was a little Christ. So the idea was that these people so modeled the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he lived, in the way that he taught. They so modeled the things that he did and said that the people of Antioch would sneer at them and say, oh, you're one of those little Christs. You're a Christ, but little, little Christ. Let's read our text, Acts 11. Beginning in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, the title of this sermon is How to Be Called a Christian. And understand that there were a lot of people before this event took place. There were a lot of people who modeled Christ. But this was the first place that disciples of Jesus Christ were ever called by this term, Christian. I have 3 points. Is that a shocker? I hope not. Number one. If you're taking notes, I'd like for you to write this down. Number one is the message. The message. How to be called a Christian. It starts with the message. In verses 19 and 20, we read there was a persecution that arose about Stephen. If you remember several chapters ago, Stephen was stoned to death for his crime of speaking the truth about Jesus Christ. And it will remind us, or will help us to remember, that persecution has one intention, and that is to silence the preaching of the gospel. Now, initially, Saul was going hard and heavy after these believers. But even after Saul's conversion, the persecution just kept escalating. It kept getting worse and worse. And these believers hadn't done anything wrong. I think that's very important to remember. They had not done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, they were being persecuted because they were doing right. Someone says, why would bad things happen to good people? Have you ever wondered that? Why would bad things happen to good people? Well, in a sense, the scripture says there's none good. We're all sinners. But in another sense, here are some people who are disciples of Jesus. And they're very vocal about their love for Christ and their faith in Christ. Wouldn't you expect good things to be poured out on these people? Why would bad things happen when they're walking by faith and in obedience? Well, hold on. God's doing something. Amen. If you'll remember what we've been studying, Cornelius, the Italian man whose family just came to faith in Christ, and Peter, the Jewish man who didn't think Gentiles could come to Christ without first going through the vestibule of Judaism. He didn't think that could even happen. He saw it happen. In Jerusalem, the men of the church were finally coming to grips with this fact. Your race does not factor in to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Those light bulbs are starting to come on. Oh, any person can come to faith in Christ, regardless of their family background, regardless of their gender, regardless of their social standing, regardless of those three things, a person can repent of their sin, trust in Christ, and be saved. And you know what we see? God is sending the church out to Phoenice, to Cyprus, to Antioch, places way up north of Jerusalem, and he's teaching them the exact same thing. What is God doing? He is building his church. And things happen to us. Sometimes we're pressed into situations, or we're pressed out of jobs, or we're forced to move. We're forced to go places and do things that we would not choose. And we'd say, why is this happening? God works to build his church. And that's what he's doing here. It's not a coincidence. God's working in different places to reach different people. And I said before, persecution comes for one reason. What is it? Someone help me. What is the one purpose of persecution? Anyone have an idea? It's to stop the preaching of the gospel. These disciples could have avoided persecution at any time if they would have just shut their mouths. Right? Could have stopped the sting of persecution by just ceasing to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But as long as they persisted, the persecution continued. And since the persecution continued, these people were spread out all over. The persecution did not silence them. If you'll notice in our text, everywhere they went preaching the word. But they only preached the word to the Jews. They had some of the old prejudices. They had some of the old nationalism. They had some of the old thinking still ingrained in their heads. So they would go into a Greek town like Antioch, which was a very Greek town. And they would find displaced Hellenistic Jews. And they would preach the word to them. They'd say, Messiah has come. The Messiah we were waiting for has come. His name is Jesus Christ. And they would preach the gospel to them, how he came and did good and suffered, and he was the substitute for their sin. And they preached, but they were only preaching to the Jews. But if you see how far they went, all the way up into Turkey, and even beyond preaching the gospel. So this was a major expansion of the church. But there were some men. And what we don't know is how many. If you look at verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So these were Jewish men. But they had a Greek heritage. We don't know their names. All we know is that they were interested in preaching the gospel, and they started preaching the gospel to Greek people, men in Antioch, men that the circumcision, the Judaizers, the Jews would avoid because they were sinful. They were pagan. They were idolatrous. The word heathen means Gentile. That's what they were. They were, as we'd say down south, heathen. These are folks that wouldn't come into synagogue. They wouldn't darken the door of a synagogue. You know, they wouldn't even think of it. They had their own gods that they worshiped. They had their own lifestyles. They had their own pursuits. Nothing to do with God. You know, we'll go to the Jews. But there were some men, and they said, let's talk to the Greeks about Jesus. Let me read you a little bit about Antioch. Here's a long quote, but it's very interesting. Antioch is 15 miles or so from the mouth of the Orontes River, founded in about 300 BC. Later, it was made a free city, and when it became a free city under the Roman government in 64 AD, it had its own self-government. It became the capital of the province of Syria. It became very famous, grew like crazy. It was the third largest city in the world. First was Rome. It was the largest. Then was Alexandria, Egypt, which you know about, and then was Antioch. Antioch had 600,000 people at least. It was famous for culture. It was famous for business. The network of Roman roads crisscrossed Antioch, and so it was a place where all the caravans of the East unloaded their wares in all wharves and warehouses of Antioch. Cicero said it was a land of most learned men and liberal studies. But with all these good things, it was basically known as an evil city. Listen to the words of Juvenal, who was a Greek historian or a Roman historian. He said, the Orontes River spilled its garbage into the Tiber. And what he meant was that Antioch corrupted Rome. He wasn't talking about waterway pollution. He was talking about moral pollution. And however filthy and vile Rome was, which we know some of that, Juvenal said Antioch was the one who corrupted Rome morally. So however corrupt Rome was, and Rome was corrupt, its corrupter was Antioch. Now what in the world gave these men the idea that those sinners in Antioch could be helped? What was it that gave them the idea that the gospel could help sinners? Maybe it was the words of Jesus, who said in Luke 5, verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Righteous people, self-righteous people go to hell. Good people go to hell. Saved sinners go to heaven. There's only going to be one type of person in heaven, and that is a forgiven sinner. Talk about five people you meet in heaven. I hope I meet more than five, but I'll tell you, there's only one person, one type of person you'll find in heaven, and that is a saved, forgiven sinner. So praise God, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went into the wicked city of Antioch preaching the gospel. And we say, praise God for messengers who take the message of the gospel to sinners. I hope your heart breaks for the lost. I hope your heart breaks for those people who don't know Christ. These unknown messengers, though they're known to the Lord, as they preached, the Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them. Whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, the hand of the Lord was with them, it means that God was putting his power on the work of a man. God was putting his power on the work of a human being. And I want to ask, church, would you pray for me? Would you covenant to pray for your pastor that the hand of the Lord would be with me? I want the power of God on my life, and I'm asking you, I'm begging you, if you would, pray for me that I would have his power on my work. I want God to do in Talmadge, Ohio, what he did in Antioch. I want God to do in Akron, Ohio, what he did in Antioch. And I want you to pray that the hand of the Lord would be with me. And as God empowered them, what happened? The Bible says in verse 21, a great number believed. And that's good. That's wonderful. That's what we want, isn't it? But I want you to notice that true belief brings something with it. It doesn't say, and the people believed, period, full stop. Because true belief brings certain things with it. Ken Davis was giving a speech in a speech class in college. And he gave a speech because he loves, you know, science and other sciencey things. He gave a speech on the pendulum and the law of the pendulum. And I don't know if you've ever studied pendulums, or maybe if you did, it was so long ago that this is just ancient history for you. But the law of the pendulum is that the force of the pendulum will never allow it to go higher than the point from which it was originally released. And so Mr. Davis had set up two scenarios unbeknownst to his teacher before class. And the first scenario was just a small pendulum by the blackboard, and he had a little 3-pound children's toy. And he pulled it to one side and marked the chalkboard, and he let it go. And each time it swung back, it was less and less and less. And he would mark each time with a hash on the blackboard as it would swing less and less and less. And about a minute later, it stopped. And he asked the class, he said, how many of you believe in the law of the pendulum? Oh, yeah, everyone said, we believe in the law of the pendulum. And he started making like he was done, and the teacher stood up to come up and give him his report, but he didn't understand that his speech was actually just starting. And he said to his teacher, he said, if you would help me, and you said you believe in the law of the pendulum, and he'd set up from a big beam in the center of the ceiling some parachute cord. He pulled out a 200-pound weight, and he tied it to the paracord. He had it hanging there. He was able to push it to the side with his teacher's help, and he was able to hang it so that it came right to the teacher's nose, and the teacher's back was against a block wall. This weight was pulled up to the teacher's nose, and he said, now the law of the pendulum teaches us that it will never swing higher than the point from which it was released. So if I hold this to your nose, teacher, and I let go on its return journey, it's not going to touch your nose. It's going to come less than your nose. And he said, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? The teacher took a deep breath. Yes, I do. And so Ken let go of the weight, and it whoosh, with a big swishing noise, swung away from the teacher's face. It hung suspended for a brief moment on the other side of the room, and it started swinging back, and the teacher leapt from his place. Bam, I'm out of here. He jumped to the side. And the speech was not about the pendulum. It was about belief. And he asked the students, and the students cheered. They thought they scored a great victory. I doubt any of them would have stood there. He said, did he believe in the law of the pendulum? What's the answer?
No.
No. These people believed in the Lord. How do we know that it was genuine belief? How do we know it was not just lip service? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Verse 21. Great number believed, and what? They turned to the Lord. Paul said, Agrippa, You believe the law and the prophets. I know you believe. You believe the word of God. I know you believe. And what did Agrippa say? Paul, almost you've persuaded me to be a Christian. It's easy to understand the truth of the gospel and not really believe it. It's easy to hear the gospel and say that makes sense and not really believe it. But when a person believes the gospel, I mean they really believe, what happens? They turn to the Lord. The messengers went among sinners and preached the message that the Lord Jesus saves sinners who will believe in him. Sinners heard the message, they believed, and they turned to the Lord to be saved. This is the first step in being called a Christian. You hear the message, you believe it, and you turn to the Lord. Number two, not just the message, there's the minister. The minister we focus on is Barnabas. And I love Barnabas. I've always liked him. I love him more and more each time I read about him. Initially, he's sent by the church in Jerusalem. They hear some rumblings about people being saved. And already Jerusalem, they're convinced God has given his spirit to the Gentiles. And they're excited about it. They're ready to move wholeheartedly into this idea of planting churches amongst Gentiles. They're excited about it. They say, Barnabas, you'd better go check it out. And I think Barnabas was a good choice. You see in verse 22, that's who they send. If you would study Barnabas, he was from Cyprus. He was a good fit. And I think that's really important. It's a huge part of God's work, is matching the right man to the right ministry, the right woman to the right work, the right person to the right place. Making those connections are very, very important. They picked the right man for this job. Barnabas had a gift, and it's the gift of exhortation. They knew Barnabas' gifts. They knew his background. They knew that he would be a good fit, and so they send him. They say, go out there, and sometimes, I don't know, maybe this is your experience, maybe it's not, but sometimes we get stuck in a place doing something that doesn't match our gifts, and we don't ever get to experience real fruitfulness for the Lord, and we can get burnt out just feeling like we're spinning our wheels, and it's easy then to just kind of back off. And it's important that we know our gifts, that we know our ministries. And Barnabas was the right guy for the right reason. He knew how to be an exhorter, and that's what this church needed. And we'll dig into that in a bit. Look at this. Barnabas knew how to love and how to accept people. Verse 23, it says, when he came, seeing the grace of God, he was glad. There was no prejudice. Were they sinners? Yeah, but they'd been saved. Were they idolaters? Yeah, former idolaters. Now they worship Jesus Christ. Were they Greek people and not Jews? Yeah. Had all those things that someone else would say was a strike against them. And when Barnabas saw that God was working there, he was thrilled. It brought him great joy. I want you to write this down, if you would, about accepting and loving people, because it's a confused thing. But if you'd write this down, accept people where they are and love them to where they need to be. Accept people where they are and love them to where they need to be. And that's the ministry of an exhorter. And that's what Barnabas did. Saw people where they were and he accepted them, and then he loved them too much to let them stay the same. He took a bunch of people who were too far gone in the minds of some people and he worked them into the ministry. I mean, he did it with Saul. That was his work. He didn't just hang out with people who were too far gone. I think that's important. His ministry wasn't just to hang out with people who weren't really accepted and didn't find acceptance. He didn't just hang out with them. He showed them how to walk with Christ. He showed them how to read the Bible and understand God's will for their life. He showed them how to win sinners to Jesus. Verses 23 and 24 give us his work and his resume. We see his work in verse 23. When he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That was his work. This guy wasn't made glad by a successful Sweet 16 bracket. He wasn't made glad by his team getting in the Super Bowl. He wasn't glad by some new movie coming into the theater. His joy was filled up to the top when he saw God doing a work in the hearts of other people. In Barnabas' life, Barnabas came third. Jesus was first, others were second, and Barnabas was last. Someone once said it's J-O-Y. This is how you spell joy. Jesus, then others, then you. Jesus, then others, then you. That's how we spell joy. And what does he do? He exhorts them. That's the same word that's used for the phrase Holy Spirit or Comforter. Comforter is the noun. And what Barnabas did is the verb. He took people and he drew them close to himself. He put them under his wing and he filled them with strength and courage. And what did he use to fill them with strength? Did he give them self-confident mantras? You can do it. You can do it. Look, you're the little train. I think I can. I think I can. That might work for a four-year-old. For those of us who've lived long enough to say, I realize I can't, that doesn't help us very much. Here's what he did. He encouraged them to cleave to the Lord. He said, you got to cling to Christ. You got to hold on to Jesus. Look, when you see someone put their faith in Christ, what's your number one hope for them? I know I've seen someone come to faith and I go back to their house a week later and knock on the door and I want to speak to them, and they're just gone. Place is gone. We were in Tennessee. That happened all the time with our bus ministry in Knoxville. Here we see it. Someone will come, and they'll be saved, or they'll rededicate their life to the Lord, and then after a few weeks, they just kind of drift off. Isn't it your number one hope for every saved person that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord? That's what you want. That's what I want for my children. That's what I want for the members of this church. That with purpose of heart, I mean on purpose, this thing doesn't happen by accident, that they would shape their day around their time with Jesus. That they would shape their life around Christ's purpose for them. That they would shape all of their living around the teaching and the love of Jesus Christ. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas would take people and he would draw them in close to him. He'd bring them under his wing and he would say, friend, cleave to the Lord. I see this in your life. It's hurting you. It's not helping you. It's pushing you away from the Lord. It's a wedge. It's not a rope tying you. It's a stick pushing you apart. And he'd draw them in to himself. And he would encourage them that with all of their heart, they would cleave to the Lord. Look at his resume, because this guy wasn't just blowing smoke. This is not someone who said, do as I say, not as I do. Barnabas lived what he was trying to put into the lives of other people. This is the minister. Look at verse 24. He said, or this is the Holy Spirit speaking about him, says he was a good man, which means he was righteous. He had the righteousness of Christ put into his heart, and he was living it out. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And that doesn't mean he had all of the Holy Ghost that there was to have. It means the Holy Ghost had all of him. You ever fill a bucket with water? The bucket is full of water. Does that mean that's all the water? There's more water, right?
Yeah.
But there's no more bucket. The bucket's full. Barnabas was full of the Holy Ghost. He didn't have all the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost had all of him. Barnabas was filled up. He was totally given over to the Holy Spirit of God moving in his life. And he was full of faith. He believed God. He lived like it. He asked God where to go, what to do, what to say. When God moved, Barnabas obeyed. He lived out a life like Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. He spent time exhorting others to do the same. So when you see Barnabas, you see a guy who would take someone at church and put his arm around him and say, "Let's go out for a coffee. You know, let's step over here and talk for a little bit. Talk about the things that put space between that person and Jesus." He was an exhorter. I think there are some people in this room who have the gift of an exhorter. You might be afraid to use it. You have the gift of an exhorter, or maybe you're lazy. You know the time that it will take to commit to it. I want to encourage you, be bold. Find someone and encourage them that with all of their heart, they would cleave to the Lord. Last year, at the end of 2018, I got together with some of the leadership at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and I said, I want 2019 to be a year where our church focuses on making disciples. And I use this definition of discipleship. Discipleship is intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit to replicate faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful, but I want you to get it. Discipleship is intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is. And I said, who in the Bible models this? It's what the Lord Jesus did, what his disciples did. And this text we're studying now is where I realized this is what Barnabas did. He would help people be accountable. He would get them in the scripture. He would encourage them with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. And so we decided to name our discipleship groups what?
Barnabas.
Barnabas groups. Now, we have been blessed, those of us who are in a Barnabas group. And I, without any forewarning, and I apologize for that, if you're here this morning and you're in a Barnabas group, you're interested in giving a testimony, would you be interested in doing that now? I know it's very short notice, and I apologize for that. Is there anyone here in a Barnabas group, God has used it, and you would like to share something about how God has worked? Anyone want to do that? Gina, go ahead.
I have been a Christian for a really long time. I got saved when I was 10 years old, and I've read the Bible cover to cover probably 5 times, and I've never gotten more out of it in my life. And not just God, because I'm reading it more meaningfully, because we sit around and we talk and we all get something different from it. God doesn't give us the same, each of us, the same thing. So now, because I've embraced it more, I'm able to share it better.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Vicki, did you have your hand up?
I did.
Go ahead.
It's amazing, the group that the Lord put together, we're 4 different women in different stages of our life, but yet we're the same. And like Gina said, when we started out, we said we want to build a relationship with the Lord so that we can share this more meaningfully with our loved ones and people we meet. We meet usually in a public place.
Amen.
And we're not ashamed. We do our Bible and we leave tracts. And if they're there, they're just going to have to hear my big old mouth. And the girls, like Gina said, each one of them, we're reading the exact same verses every week. Every week, each one of us have got something else out of it to where we're like, wow, I never thought of that. And we can use that.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Each one of us. and they're just, I've got the best group.
I agree.
Blessing. You know what our curriculum is? The Bible. It's genuine discipleship. And that's kind of a shameless plug. But I can tell you, I have grown. I have grown as a Christian in my groups. And I'm really, really thankful for it. Yes, Vicki.
One other good thing, to be honest, you're wearing shirts, I can't lie. You still got the Barbers group. I actually just signed my name to be a member of a Barbers group. I just kind of want to sit back and let Jamie teach you something or somebody else. And I'm really thankful for the Barbers group because, like you just said, you know, I've grown so much.
Amen.
And I love these women so much, and to see them grow. Yeah. It's like seeing your own children at different stages of their life, and you see them becoming bolder.
Amen.
And witnessing, and that is just like, you're like a proud mama. it's great.
Amen. It bonded our hearts together.
Yes.
It will. Yeah. Yep. And even in our own home, I see my children grow, and what God does in their heart, it strengthens me. It encourages me. This is a key ingredient in being called Christians, and it's growth. And how does growth happen? Well, what did Jesus model? What did the disciples model for us? What did Barnabas model for us? You take people and you bring them under your wing and you help them grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Appreciate those testimonies. Anything else? I don't want to skip anybody. All right. Yeah, Alan.
Whenever you ask me to join your Barnabas group, like I told you a couple of weeks ago, I didn't want to do it. And I still have trouble getting motivated sometimes. So sometimes I'm a day or two behind. But it's helped me to get motivated, I guess. And I guess maybe it's just what I needed to get, a little extra push.
Amen. Yep, it helps. It helps. Very good. Amanda?
This is something I wanted to tell the whole church. The other day, I was sitting in my room, and I was realizing when I was reading my Bible that I had actually strayed far from the Lord. And with our Barnabas groups, I'm actually being able to come back to him to realize that no matter what I've done, he will still forgive me, and I will still be able to dwell with him in heaven.
Amen.
And I actually enjoy our group a
lot.
Amen.
I know you do, and I'm glad you're a part of it. That's really awesome. Very good. All right, let's move on then. Number three, and I basically covered this. Number three is the method. It's kind of hard to separate the minister from the method, but I want to do this for the rest of the verses. Like verses 25 and 26, it involves preaching and teaching, but the group can get too big for one guy to handle. And so what does Barnabas do? Well, he scoots off to Tarsus. He says, it's more than I can do on my own, and he goes after Saul. He knows Saul is a teacher. Saul had been in the Arabian Desert Bible College for a long time. And he'd been traveling around preaching the gospel all over. He'd been having a successful ministry teaching and developing people. And since the work was bigger than Barnabas could handle, he took a little vacation. He ran and he found Saul. And the Bible says he found Saul and he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church. And during that time, we all know what they did, right? They had bingo nights.
No.
Right? They had watered-down spaghetti dinners. Now, no. Brother Fleming said that all the time growing up. Churches have watered-down. I don't even know what a watered-down spaghetti dinner is. Is that what they did? They had singings. They had get-togethers. They had concerts, they had car washes, they had potlucks.
No, they didn't.
What did they do? They talked much people. And you see the how it touches back to verse 21. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. And you get to verse 26. They taught much people. There were many people turning to the Lord. And what do you do when many people are turning to the Lord? You have to teach many people. What do you do when few people turn to the Lord? You have to teach those few people. But look, for a whole year, what did they do? They gave themselves to teaching. And this is the method of producing people who are called Christian. They taught the scriptures. They taught the gospel. They taught the apostles' doctrine. That is what happened in this place that took perhaps the most corrupt group of people in the world, and in 12 months turned them into people that society said, they're little Christs. They heard the gospel. The fact that Jesus loved them and died for them. They believed it. And they turned to the Lord. And then for a whole year, they were exhorted and taught by someone who loved them and cared for their soul. And at the end of the year, everyone said, boy, look at those people. They're just like Jesus Christ. Look at them walking around. Look at the way they talk. Look at the way they act. Look at the way they worship. Look at the way they love. Look at the way they give. Oh, they're just like Jesus. Praise God. Boy, I've been called a lot of things in my day. I consider that a great, great honor. You know what happened after that? The men in Antioch who had been invested into, they turn around and found someone else that they could invest in. And you know, those people, they found someone they could invest in all the way down to us today. And you and I, church, you know what we are? We are the most recent link in a long chain that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ and his apostles. You know what our job is? It's to go into this generation, preach the gospel to sinners, convince them, persuade them, love them until they turn to the Lord. And when they believe, we bring them under our wing. We exhort them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, and then we teach them. That's our purpose, and I think it's beautiful. There are some church growth gurus who think they could improve on Jesus' method. Barnabas, the apostles, they didn't think they could improve on Jesus' method. Look, Jesus spent 3.5 years with the 12 disciples. Right? Those must have been some tough cases. The guys in Antioch needed 12 months. Jesus spent 3.5 years with his apostles and changed the world. Investing time in people. We cannot improve on his method. I'll read you a quote real quick from A.W. Tozier. These words seem almost prophetic, but it was yesteryear when he said this. Before he went on to heaven, he said, quote, "Evangelical Christianity, at least in the United States, is now tragically below the New Testament standard. Worldliness is an accepted part of our way of life. Our religious mood is social instead of spiritual. We've lost the art of worship. We're not producing saints. Our models are successful businessmen, celebrated athletes, and theatrical personalities. We carry on our religious activities after the methods of the modern advertiser. Our homes have been turned into theaters. Our literature is shallow, and our hymns border on sacrilege, and scarcely anyone appears to care. We must have a better kind of Christianity soon, or within another half century, we may have no Christianity at all. Increased numbers of demi-Christians is not enough. We must have a reformation." Are you part of that reformation? Are you praying for the Lord to do that in our church? If the enemies of Christ in our day were to study the life of Jesus Christ and then look at us, would they call us little Christs? Would they call us Christian? We know how to be called Christians. May God help us to live what we know. Would you bow with me in prayer? We talked about the message. We talked about the minister. We talked about the method. We can't improve on the method. We must preach the gospel. We must minister to others. I'm going to ask, are you saved? Are you saved? Have you believed the gospel and turned to the Lord? You're here this morning, you say, I believe the gospel and I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. That's me. I'm saved. I believe the gospel and trusted in Christ. Would you raise your hand? I am a Christian. Amen. See your hand. You can put them down. If you're not saved, it's so simple for us. It wasn't simple for Jesus. But he did all the work. All we must do is trust him, believe in him. You're saved here this morning, and you say, I know that I'm saved. And I want to pour my life and influence into someone else. I've heard the gospel, and I want to help someone else to grow. And to know Christ the way I do. I'll talk about that in a second. Maybe you're here and you'll say, I'm saved, but I need to grow. I need someone to invest in me. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm saved, but boy, I need to grow. Would you pray for me? Yeah, see those hands. See those hands. Put them down. I encourage you, if you're not plugged into a Barnabas group, get plugged in. Be faithful to church. As faithful as you can be. Try to schedule your life around things God is doing instead of vice versa. Don't make God work around your schedule. You work around his. Let him grow you. Want to join a group, a small group, I'm more than happy to put you in one. We'd love that. And if you are in one, be faithful. Stay faithful. Learn and grow. Because like these men at Antioch, in 12 months, we're going to be sending you to take someone else and do what your teacher has done for you. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, I want to be able to pour my influence into someone else. I'd like to pray for you. If that's you, you'd say, I'm saved and I want to be able to pour my life and influence into someone else. Would you raise your hand? Amen. Amen. God sees your heart. And I want to give you a moment to commit these things to him. Father, please use these final few moments that we're here to your honor and your glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.